And our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Romans and Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul has been speaking of predestination, and now he speaks of the reality of salvation, true salvation in Christ Jesus. So, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now we're looking in these studies at the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, to give it its long title. And having looked at the matter of becoming a Christian, we are now on the section that deals with the Christian life. And having looked last week at the perseverance of the saints, we come then to the section, to chapter 18, that deals with the assurance of grace and salvation assurance. If saints persevere, is it possible for someone to know that they are a saint? Is it possible to know that I am a Christian? The Bible is quite clear. Yes, it is. It is possible to know and even to be certain knowing that one is a Christian. But there is the struggle of assurance. The 1689, of course, is basically a revision of the Savoy Declaration, which itself was a revision of the Westminster Confession. And chapter 18 is basically straight up what the Savoy says, which is almost the same as Westminster. There is one minor difference, but it's largely a matter of wording rather than anything else. And it comes out of the English Puritan tradition. And one of the great things that you will find with the Puritans is, again and again, they come to this question, because the Puritans are pastors. The great Puritan theologian John Owen, before he was anything else, he was a pastor of a local church. And at the end of his life, he was a pastor of a local church. The Puritans were not academic ivory tower theologians. Even the John Owen, who is vice chancellor, that is to say, he is the top man in Oxford University, he is a pastor before everything else. A pastor, indeed, went to university to the students, but then pastor to an ordinary congregation. And one of the questions that came up again and again, and you see them dealing with again and again, is this: people, ordinary Christians, struggling with the question, am I truly converted? Am I really a Christian? Struggling with this issue of assurance. And thus, it's a matter of great importance. And it's something that we find within the church today. People struggle with assurance. And there are two great mistakes that people fall into. I remember when I was at seminary, actually, so best part of 20 years ago now, going to a minister's fraternal in London. And the speaker was an American minister, and the subject was assurance. And he spent the whole talk, basically, talking about the problem of people who had assurance who shouldn't. At the end of the talk, one of the pastors there got up and said, "Yes, this is all very well, sir, but that's not the problem we have in our Reformed churches in this country. Our problem in our Reformed churches is Christians who struggle with doubts and fears. The American situation is very, very different." But those are two great problems. It's that you've got people who have an assurance but shouldn't, and you've got people who don't have an assurance but should. So having said that, let's see how the confession handles this point. The first paragraph: although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favour of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavouring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So you have, first of all, that point that there are people who have an assurance who shouldn't have an assurance. There are people, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7 speaks of them. So Matthew chapter 7 verse 22. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there are people who practice lawlessness, Jesus says, who claim not only to be his people, to have him as their Lord, but who even say that they have done great things in his name. And you notice the point that our Lord makes. They practice lawlessness. They are ungodly people in their conduct. But on the other hand, true believers, how are they described? Well, we read Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 says that those who are believers do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, why is it that there are people who have a false assurance of a salvation that's not theirs? Well, fundamentally, to quote the late R.C. Sproul, he says, the main way people acquire a false assurance of salvation is by having a false doctrine of salvation. That is to say that they have a false understanding of how they are saved. And there are two basic false ideas of salvation that go into this. On the one hand, there is legalism. Legalism says, I am saved because of what I do. Not I do what I do because I am saved, but I do what I do, and that then means that, and that then is what saves me or contributes to my salvation. And that was the Pharisees' problem. They trusted themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. They were legalists. On the other hand, and it was a massive problem, and so he perceived as such massive problem in the 17th century in England, there's antinomianism. And antinomianism says that as long as you hold the right ideas, the right thoughts, it doesn't matter how you behave. I've mentioned before, because it's the great example from the period, the ranters, who said that it doesn't matter how you live. In fact, to the ranters, you should, if you have the opportunity, break all the Ten Commandments, because that will show just how free you are from the law. And although very few of them went as far as the murder commandment, they did have a really big thing about encouraging people to commit adultery, because they said this shows how free we are from the law. And so you have false ideas about salvation. You have the idea, on the one hand, I am saved because of all the things I have done, and on the other, I am saved by having the right ideas in my head, and that's what matters. But of course, we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saved by the things we do or the ideas we have, but we are saved by our trusting in him. Now, our trusting in him leads us to good works. Our trusting in him is accompanied by having right ideas, particularly about who God is, who Jesus is. And you can't have a true faith in Jesus and not know who he is. But those right ideas aren't enough on their own, and they don't save. And there's the great error of those who have a false assurance. It's false because that idea of how you're saved is false. So they think they're saved because they don't know what salvation really is. But just as there is a counterfeit, there is, to continue the analogy, there is a true coin. People counterfeit real coin. And the true coin is that true coin of a Christian life. What does the Christian do? The Christian walks according to the Spirit. The Christian is spiritually minded. And of all the books in the Bible, we find that 1 John speaks very much in terms of that you may know that you have eternal life. So John writes 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So good works, wanting to do the things that please God. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So the man who says, the man who walks in lawlessness and says, "This proves what a spiritual person I am," is lying, because he doesn't keep his word. "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Now, John isn't saying that the true Christian has a sinless walk. Rather, John says the true Christian seeks to do the things that please God and seeks to live a life that is a reflection of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he tells us that the true Christian loves his brother. He loves other Christians. And that's a very, very important point. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." The Christian life is not a solitary life. It is a life in community. That's why Christians are part of a local church. Because it's very easy for a person on his own to say, "Well, I love God." But where the rubber hits the road is life together, life with God's people. And that love is shown not simply in attitude, in words, but John says it's seen in actions. That we do practical things to help one another. "Now he who keeps his commandments," 1 John 3:24, "abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So assurance is possible. But what is then the nature of assurance? So, paragraph 2, "This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion founded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy." So first, it is not simply a matter of a bare conjectural and probable persuasion. Not a matter simply of totting things up and saying, "Well, on the balance of probability, it's more likely I'm a Christian than not." Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But the confession is going further, saying the Bible tells us it's possible that I may know that I am a Christian, that God has provided these tests, that God has assured us, and that God bears witness with us that we are born of God. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so what are the grounds, we are told here, of this assurance? Well, first of all, and most importantly, faith in Christ. One aspect of the Puritan teaching is what's known as the practical syllogism. The practical syllogism goes somewhat like this. The Bible says that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I have eternal life. It is a logical syllogism indeed, but it is a logical applying of the Bible to ourselves. The Bible says Christians have faith. I have faith, therefore I am a Christian. The Bible tells us that those who love the brethren are believers, therefore are truly saved. I love the brethren, therefore. Now, we have to be very careful, of course, here, that it's not simply that application. Because fundamentally it is founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. This is a point, incidentally, where the Savoy changes the Westminster. The Westminster does not contain that phrase about the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. But the Congregationalists at the Savoy said, we want to talk about the blood and righteousness of Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, says the hymn writer. His blood and righteousness are the root of our assurance, knowing for me, the Saviour died. All this is language that comes out in the 18th century revival. And it's Puritan language. Even though John Wesley doesn't like the Puritans, George Whitefield did, of course. But so that Puritan language comes out because, like it or not, Mr. Wesley, he was the grandson of Puritans. The blood and righteousness of Christ. Because he died. His death, his cross. That's central. That's what we cast ourselves upon. Now, there are people who are excited about doctrine, unless they're excited about Christ died for me, unless they fall at the foot of the cross in wonder, love, and praise, then that love of doctrine may be simply an intellectual curiosity. But it is founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, that we love the brethren, for example. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It is notable, I'd referred to it before, that when John Wesley's father Samuel is dying, his last words to his son John are, the inward witness, John, that is the great evidence of Christianity. The inward witness of the Spirit. Now there are questions, of course, people have, what exactly does that mean? But there is that spiritual work. Now that witness is not apart from everything else. That witness is with the gospel. That witness is with the Christian life. And it is with those graces, keeping, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Humility is one of the great signs of the Christian. The Christian is humble. That is to say, we don't count ourselves as better than other people, but we see ourselves as we truly are. We understand that Christ is all, and we are, compared to him, absolutely nothing. You probably heard the story, Mr. Spurgeon used an illustration of a gentleman who was not, shall we say, equipped with all the mental faculties of a theological professor, who was known as the village as being a bit simple, as it was put back then. And he applied to, well, first of all, he went to the church and he said, I'm converted. And they said, well, what is your testimony? He said, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And what could the church say to that? But welcome him. Because that is the Christian attitude. I am nothing in my own sight, but Jesus Christ is everything to me. It is a gospel assurance. And it is because Christ has died for our sins, we do not live in them anymore. We seek rather, we are debtors, Paul says, not to the flesh, live according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. It is to the Spirit that we live. We are ashamed of those things we walked in before. So true assurance is the work of the Holy Spirit within, the inward witness. And it's a witness that comes in various aspects to it. A delight in the things of God. A delight in his word. A delight in the fellowship of the saints. A delight in the ordinances he has given. A delight in not the intellectual pursuit of these things, but a delight in the contemplation, particularly of the blood and righteousness of Christ, particularly of that great atonement. We're coming up at Easter time. Now, Easter time is not something that is imposed upon the church, but it's a wonderful thing to have that sort of structure that we have, where every year we think upon things like, we think upon the incarnation, we think upon Christ's death and resurrection, we think upon his ascension, we think upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that these are things that we contemplate with reverence, that we contemplate with joy, that Christ, he loved me and gave himself for me, and that we pursue then most of all that holy, humble love. And another aspect of it is that first of all, we look to him. But also we can see something of what he produces now in our lives. Now, it's often very, very poor to think of ourselves, because we look at ourselves and we can say, indeed, I am not what I ought to be. But we can say, I am not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, assurance has its trials and its troubles. So we come to the third paragraph, this infallible assurance. And it's notable here, not just saying this assurance, but this infallible assurance. Because there are degrees of assurance. There is the highest degree, there is a situation where a Christian has no assurance at all, and there's degrees in between. But this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that the true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation in the right use of means attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. It is possible for Christians to lack assurance. Now the first text they cite is a very important one. Isaiah 50 and verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. There's a very famous sermon by the old Baptist J.C. Philpott on this text called The Child of Light Walking in Darkness. And the point that Isaiah is making is that here are those who believe on the Lord, and yet they don't understand their situation. What are you to do? Keep on trusting when we cannot see our way, says the hymn writer. Let us trust and still obey. Let us trust him. And the way to it is the way of faith and the way of, to some extent, effort. Now, I don't mean our unaided effort, but I mean holy effort. So we find 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, reading from verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And it's the exercise of those virtues, those graces that God has given us by his Spirit. And therefore we may, without extraordinary revelation, attain to assurance. Now this is a strike against the Church of Rome, which at the Council of Trent declared men anathema, who said that people can attain assurance without extraordinary revelation. Because Rome, being what it is, and having its misunderstanding of sanctification and justification, its confusion of the two, Rome effectively says that no one can know that they are saved unless, or no one can infallibly know that they are saved unless God reveals it to them. And the reason they say that is because some of the saints whom they have canonized said that they had assurance of this through extraordinary revelation. And this infallible assurance does not absolutely belong to the essence of faith. That is to say that the fact you don't have a perfect assurance is not a reason to say, well, then I'm not a Christian in the first place. It's rather, it's to say, well, what can I do then to gain that assurance? But also it says that this is far from inclining men to looseness. Because again, one of the things that Rome pretended, and one of the things, of course, that the antinomians said, is that if you have a perfect assurance that you're definitely saved, you'll say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's again, it's a misunderstanding of salvation. We are saved from sin, not just from the consequences of our sin. We are saved for holiness, not just to live according to the flesh. We are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. So it does not need to say, in fact, the grace of God, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And assurance can come and go. So finally, paragraph 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation, diverse, that's in various ways, shaken, diminished and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it. This, of course, is what Peter is talking about. He speaks of those who have forgotten. By falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. An example of that would be King David. By some sudden or vehement temptation. By God's withdrawing life with countenance and suffering, even such as fear him, to walk in darkness and to have no light. So, say, simply because you're struggling with assurance doesn't necessarily mean that you have done something awful. It may simply be in the mysterious purposes of God that this shall be for a while. Yet are never destitute of the seed of God. And that life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, by the which in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. There is that mysterious hiding of God's face. Sometimes think of Job. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, he cries, in the midst of his sufferings. And Job is suffering not because he's done anything awful. He's suffering because of spiritual realities that he has no idea about. So for Job, it was a mysterious hiding of God's face. And he simply, oh, that I knew where I might find him. And it's God's appearing to Job at the end of the book, of course, that is the driving away of that shadow as God comes to him and speaks to him. Because that's what Job wants all the way through the book. I don't want you speaking on God's part. I don't want you speaking on God's part. I want God speaking on God's part. And God does that in grace and mercy. So there's that mysterious hiding sometimes. And through all, even through trials and temptations and falls, God preserves and keeps his people. He keeps us in that way so that he brings us at last to that desired haven. He brings us at last to himself. And he brings us out of darkness into light. We may walk through that shadow of death, but we shall come at last into the morning. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Assurance is possible. Assurance is desirable. And those who struggle are encouraged to keep on keeping on. Job's friends were wrong in how they treated him, and God basically tells them they have sinned horribly in just treating Job as though, oh, you must be suffering because of some awful sin. We can examine ourselves when we struggle, but we're not to look at other people and do what Job's friends did. This doctrine of assurance is about encouraging us, most of all, to look to the blood and righteousness of Christ, to think on him. And to pursue assurance, you will notice they talk about by the means he has given. What are those means? Well, they are the ordinary means of God's grace. They are the assembly of the Lord's people. They are conversation at, because one thing that we English people are very, very bad at is spiritual conversation. Because we don't like sounding, we don't want to sound like hypocrites, so we don't talk like Christians at all. I speak of myself. English people have this reserve that's been almost built into us. Certainly old English people do. But spiritual conversation is a reality, and it's something that I struggle with, and I'm sure at least some of you probably do as well. The reading of Scripture, prayer, the Lord's Supper that he has given. Now, he has said to his people, come, eat, drink, in remembrance that Christ died for you. And he invites us to come. And we are to think upon what he has done. We are to meditate upon Scripture and meditate upon his providence. And rejoice as we think upon these things, as the Spirit leads us and bears witness that we are born of God. Amen.